Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, we read these words, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, beginning with verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Today in the sermon, we want to look at that passage. Ultimately, we want to look at the context around that particular passage and see what we are to learn from this. But Paul is taking an illustration that people see in everyday life, and he is trying to drive home comparisons and contrast between the athlete and the Christian. These Mean Games were held in Corinth, and in the ancient world, they almost rivaled the Olympics in popularity. And Paul is writing to the group of people who hosted these games, and he uses the illustration of athletes. And whether you are interested in athletics or not, these lessons are applicable to us and hopefully easily understood by us. Let's notice, first of all, some comparisons made in the context between the Christian and the athlete. In verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain, you may win. This word run is used about 18 times in the New Testament, and four of them are right here in this context, three in verse 24 and once in verse 26. You know that all these people who run in a race, they run diligently, they run aggressively, and they train thoroughly, and he says they do it though only one receives a prize, and you run in such a way. He uses the effort that the athlete exerts in order to be successful at his sport to say that we need to exert that kind of effort to be successful in our relationship with God. What kind of training does an athlete engage in? Heard the story of one person who was training to run in the decathlon. Decathlon is a combination of 10 events, and the one who wins it is sometimes proclaimed as the world's greatest athlete. And as he talks to his coach says practice starts at 7. He thought to himself, that's not all that bad. And he says, make sure you've run 15 miles before practice starts. A boxer who would fight a 15-round fight, with each round being 3 minutes, 45 minutes, is said to train 45,000 1,000 minutes for that 45-minute encounter. If you're going to be successful as an athlete, it involves exercising, training. It involves diligent work. This should encourage us not to take a casual view to Christianity, but to take it seriously, to exert great effort in order to achieve our goals, in order to walk more closely with God. Exerting effort. I want you to listen to some of the words that are used in the Bible to describe us pursuing God. The Bible talks about fighting the good fight in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. The Bible describes it as a race in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities, with powers. The Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith once for all given to the saints. In Jude verse 3, we fight, we race, we wrestle, we contend. And the Bible tells us also in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, after describing how the wilderness generation did not enter the promised land, the Bible says, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. The athlete rebukes us if we don't use the same kind of diligence and the same kind of care, and put forth the same kind of effort to walk pleasing to God that he does in order to win his sport. The athlete encourages us to exert great effort. And the athlete motivates us to even sacrifice our rights in order to achieve the goal. I ran across this statement that 5 minutes of bad eating can undo 2 weeks of diligent training. Now, that's why most of us don't decide to be professional athletes. That 5 minutes of banana pudding can be awfully tempting in order to undo all of that diligent work that we put in. But verse 25 states this: everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They exercise restraint. They exercise with self-control. They don't eat everything they might like to eat. They don't engage in everything they might like to engage in. They do this in order to attain this perishable wreath. Now, this word for self-control is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. It says, if you do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So he connects self-control with sexual restraint. If you lack that, then you are to marry. In some situations, though, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he states. But here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all ways. Now, what I'm about to do is to examine the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. I ask you to bear with me patiently. If you bear with me patiently, it's not that difficult to grasp, but you may wonder, why are we getting off into this? If you bear with me, I think you'll see in just a moment how this applies to our context. But look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 seem to be a unit. discussing the same thing. And in 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 2, if anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. And he said, we know there's one God, and we know that an idol is nothing. But in verses 7 through 13, he states that not everyone has that knowledge. Some of them are really troubled by these idols, and they have great trouble in their conscience eating any food that was dedicated to an idol. Maybe they were converted from an environment where they were brought out of idolatry, and they see the emptiness of that, and they turn to the living God, and they are very conscious against taking any step that turns them back to idolatry. How should brethren respond to that? Should we just say, I know that there's just one God. I know an idol is nothing. Therefore, it doesn't make any difference if we eat this meat that's offered to idols. Listen to what Paul says in this context. In verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Then in chapter 8, verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Christ loved our brethren so much that he died for them, as verse 12 emphasizes. If he loves them so much that he dies for them, Paul says, I love them enough to forgo my rights to eating meat if that would cause him to fall away from God. That's a big sacrifice, isn't it? That would be a big sacrifice to make to seek to save someone else. Now keep following with me here. In 1 Corinthians 9, in the first 18 verses, Paul says that he has a right to support as a gospel preacher. Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord? Am I not an apostle? And he talks about his right to receive support as a preacher of God's message, as a preacher of God's word. But he states he doesn't use that right. And he doesn't want anyone to take away his boasting in that he preaches the gospel of Christ without charge to people. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 19, Paul said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. In verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. If it meant for Paul abstaining from eating from meat to strengthen his brethren, he abstained from eating from meat. If it meant conforming to some Jewish practices among Jewish brethren that didn't violate Scripture, he would do it. Conform to Gentile practices among Gentile Christians that didn't violate Scripture, he would do it. He did it not because he wanted to, not because he liked it. He did it in an effort to win their souls. He was always willing to sacrifice what he wanted for someone else. And the reason Paul uses the athlete as an illustration is because some may have responded to his teaching and they said, nobody lives that way. Nobody lives that way. Nobody gives up all their rights to try to win some goal. And Paul says, yes, they do.
There are people who live that way. I can remember hearing one preacher talk about how a group of teenagers in his neighborhood were getting up at 5 a.m. every morning and running for 4 or 5 miles. And this got the attention of everybody. Why are they doing this? Because they wanted their football team to excel. And so they were willing to put forth the effort. If it meant getting up early, if it meant staying late, if it meant working harder, they were willing to put forth the effort to do it. Do they show a concern? Do they show a concern for a momentary, fleeting goal that we don't have when we are looking at an eternal goal? The athlete motivates us to sacrifice our rights to reach other people with the gospel. May God help us to internalize this and to apply this to our lives. A third point in verse 26. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He is not losing sight of his goal. He is not losing sight of the direction that he is headed toward. I run in such a way as not without aim. We can never, ever lose sight of our goal. I suppose that the athlete who is training for the Olympic Games, when he becomes tired, when he becomes broken, when he doesn't think he can take another step or force his body to do something that it doesn't want to do, that he envisions himself up on that platform, receiving the gold medal, hearing the national anthem of his country. I suppose that is how he envisions something to keep him going. In the same way as Christians, we don't need to lose sight of our goal. May God help us in times that we are broken, in times that we are defeated, in times that we think that we can't go on another step, to remember our goal of standing before God and hearing Him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Keep your eye on the goal. In Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Consider him, lest you be weary and you lose heart. In a very real sense, our finish line is Jesus. And as we become conformed to His image, and as we focus on Him, keeping our eyes on Him, it will help us to remember what we are seeking to accomplish. It will help us to reach our goal. In verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, make it my servant. It's amazing language. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that the athlete encourages us to endure hardships to win the goal. To endure hardships, disciplining our body, making it our slave. The Bible says, join in suffering with me, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 8. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that it is possible, even after he has preached to others, that he personally could be disqualified. Remember in this context, in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul is doing that. Just like the parables of Jesus teach us we can learn from all kinds of experiences and all kinds of occupations, these metaphors of Paul teach us the same thing. We can learn from the athlete in all these respects. Now, there might be some points, if you want to look at this lesson and think through it, that I might could have worded better the comparisons that are made. But it's not only interesting to see the comparisons that are made. There are a couple of striking contrasts that are made between a Christian and athlete. Well, they do it for a perishable wreath. We do it for an imperishable wreath. Verse 25. Look again at that wording. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We an imperishable. In the Isthmian Games, as these people sacrificed and trained diligently in order to compete in their sport and to win their goal, as athletes did this, as they trained diligently, if they got to the end of the way, do you know what they won as a prize? Often they won a celery wreath. How long do you think that lasted? They do it to obtain a perishable goal. And even if it doesn't wither so quickly, what does it accomplish? Let me ask you a question. Where were you July 2nd, 1977? Where were you? I'll tell you where I was. I was on the baseball field in Dixon, Tennessee, and that glorious season culminated in me making the All-Star team. I don't mean that to brag, but you don't know how I coveted that trophy. You don't know how much thought I put into that and how much work I put into that. When I went to my parents' house recently, I saw that stuffed away somewhere in a closet. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. All the effort, all the training, all the accolades of the crowd that the athletes receive, all of that is going to pass away. all of that is going to be forgotten. And all of that is going to be utterly and absolutely meaningless. They exercise all that care, all that training for a perishable wreath. Do you know this? And this will stun you. Quite a few years ago, I heard this question was asked of Olympic athletes. If you could take a substance for which you would not be caught taking it, you would not be labeled as a cheater, and if you could take this substance, would you take this substance for which you will not be caught, which will guarantee you will win a gold medal, but you will be dead within 5 years afterwards? Would you do it? Most of those who were asked that question emphatically said yes. They would give their lives to attain a perishable wreath. But we are seeking an imperishable one. An imperishable one. Now this contrast in the writings of Paul between what is perishable and what is imperishable comes up again in just a few chapters in 1 Corinthians 15, if you will look there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Beginning with verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The athletes, they were striving after perishable wreaths, perishable goals, goals for which they are forgotten. And yet, in God's economy, we are striving after one that will not fade away, as 1 Peter 5 verse 4 says. Now that contrast between our imperishable hope and their perishable one should lead us to greater effort, to strain every nerve to win his favor. Don't misunderstand me. We're never going to do enough in ourselves. We have been forgiven by his mercy in spite of the fact we do not deserve it and never can. But may we give ourselves fully to the God who has given everything to us. Be faithful to death, and you will receive a crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. But there's another contrast. In verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain. What if the boxer trains 45,000 minutes for a 45-minute fight? What if the decathlete runs 15 miles before practice starts at 7 and it lasts all day long? He trains himself diligently. He works himself as hard as he can. He restrains from things that are difficult. He pushes his body to the greatest heights and the greatest limits of human endurance. But there's someone else who does the same thing, who's just a little faster or who can jump just a little higher. And he loses. He loses. Just one win. Now, for those of you who are my age and over, I probably know how you're going to respond to this question. Okay? How do you feel? I ask it of all of us, but I know how you older people are probably going to respond. How do you feel about participation trophy? Participation trophy? You either win or you don't get a trophy, okay? And we have to learn that in life. That you win, and sometimes you lose, and you just have to get used to losing. If you lose, and if you want to do something about it badly enough, you got to do it. And I agree with all that philosophy. But I want to tell you something. Winning in Christianity is closer to a participation trophy than it is the prize going to one person. Look at something Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Beginning with verse 6, 2 Timothy is the last epistle Paul wrote. For I have already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who loved his appearing. Not only is this great crown of life, this great crown of righteousness available to Paul, the best and brightest of God's servants, the most capable and effective of God's servants, that blessing of the crown of righteousness is available to all who love his appearing. It is not necessary for you to be approved of God that you be more effective, that you be more could bring more converts to the Lord than the person sitting next to you on the pew. What is important is that you do your best to humble yourselves before Him, to depend upon Him, to turn to Him for forgiveness, to live in a way well-pleasing in His sight. Though many people achieve for Olympic glory, sometimes it comes in strange ways. I ask you to raise your hand. If off the top of your head, does the name Derek Redmond mean anything to you? I see no one's hand. But I imagine you're going to remember when I tell the story. It was the 400 meters About halfway through the race, Derek Redmond tore a muscle so badly that he couldn't even walk. And though he was hopelessly behind, there was no chance of winning. Derek Redmond was determined to finish the race. And he is hobbling along on one leg. A man comes out of the stand. Security tries to stop him from coming, but he will not be stopped. Redmond, seeing the man approaching originally, kind of recoils and recognizes then that the man is his father. And his father puts his arm around him and helps him hobble across the finish line. In following Jesus, it isn't just the first one finished who wins the prize. It is everyone who finishes the race. Whether you're the first or whether you're the last. I want you to know this, that you can be saved. You can be in a right relationship with God. You can go to heaven. That it's not an impossible dream. And it's not because we're so great. It's not because our sin is insignificant. But it's because God's forgiveness is so deep. God's love is so profound. And God wants you and me to be saved more deeply than we want that for ourselves. God created us for himself, and our hearts will forever be restless until they rest in him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are deserving of glory and honor and praise that is greater than we can give. And we know, oh Lord, that we wouldn't have gotten this far in the race as we have without you holding us up when we had no strength, without you forgiving us when we had sinned, without you strengthening us when we are weak, without you sustaining us when we were broken. Thank you, God, for your mercy, for your love. Thank you for Jesus, your Son. Thank you for the fact that he died for us. Thank you for your abundant grace. And thank you that if by your strength we finish the race, you will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We long for that. May we shape our lives toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention to the lesson. Have you started on the racetrack of following the Lord? We are all in sin, and God in His mercy and grace has given His Son to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be in a right relationship with Him. In the New Testament, when people recognized their sin, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" They recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior promised. And that's an important thing. And then they were told to repent and be baptized for remission of their sins. The brethren here would love to assist you in making your life right with God and starting on your journey in God's kingdom. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
There's a fire. It is for you and me. Let us taste the Lord.